world's not even getting started yet. Amen. And I feel like I have a word from the Lord for tonight. The whole time the Spirit of God was moving, I like God to do what He's going to do. That's just, He can move me right out of the way. But I kept feeling right in my spirit, you're going to preach tonight. Amen. You're going to preach tonight. And I feel like I have a word from the Lord. It's different than what I normally or how I normally preach. But I feel like there's ever been something that God has laid on my heart for this place. It's this message tonight. And I ask that you listen tonight. And I ask that you respond tonight to the Word of God. There's one thing to be a hearer of the Word, and it's another thing to be a doer of the Word. And we've become hearers so full, our ears are so full from hearing that we've forgotten how to do. Amen? And we've got to do. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. We'll say again, thank you for all that has been done. The food, the fellowship, the accommodations. I hope you're in no means too weary for preaching tonight. Amen. Well, we thank you for everything. Let's let the Lord speak to us. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. Very familiar portion of Scripture. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before him. The one woman said, O my Lord, I am this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. When I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. The king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two. Give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king. For her bowels yearned upon her son. She said, O my Lord, give her the living child and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child. And in no wise slay it, she is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Notice in verse 24, the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. The king said, Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. But the woman whose child it was said, Spare that child. Let her have him. My bowels yearn for that child, but I want him to live. If the Lord will help me just for a few moments tonight, I want to preach to you on somebody. Better save the baby. Somebody better save the baby. Stretch your hand this way. Ask the Lord to anoint tonight. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come to you. Seeking your unction, the power of your Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Ghost to settle down. Touch these lips of clay that I may speak. God, not as a mortal man, but as a prophet. Break the yokes of bondage this night. Set at liberty them that are bruised. I thank You for it, Lord. I praise You for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. There is very little that concerns God more than His church. When you begin to study the Scripture, you will find that the church was not a plan that just formulated because Jesus gathered a group of disciples together, but almost from the very beginning of the history of Israel, God had formulated a plan for a church. One of the first places that we will find the church in typology, we find it in the Exodus of the children of Israel as they are led out of Egypt. There they formed a church in the wilderness. In that formation of the church in the wilderness, there was some providence and plans of God revealed to us. One, that when we walk in the bright sunlight, His presence will go with us. And when we walk in the darkest night, His presence will be with His church. We find that there was a type of manna that was sent from heaven that God was able to supply. Water that came from the rock that God was able not only to assuage the hunger of His people, but to satisfy their thirst in that hot and dry land, that He was able to give them water from a place that seemingly there was no water. We also find that God was very adamant that His people not be without law. And so He called Moses as the leader of that people, sent him up on top of the mountain for 40 days, and there Moses comes down off the mountain with the law of God that has been carved by the hand of God and inscribed by the finger of God. And Moses comes down off the mountain with that law. Now God desired that not only would His people have law, but that they would have covenant. And so He tells them, if you'll obey My law, I'll enter into covenant with you. I brought you up out of Egypt on eagle's wings, and I'll bring you into a land that is flowing with milk and with honey. And there'll never be a step that you take that My presence does not go with you. We find then that there was also a time when there was a dilemma in that church in the wilderness. We find that they rose up to play when Moses delayed to come off the mountain. And this is again a type of leadership that is needed in the house of God. When leadership is away, oftentimes the people will play. Can you say amen to that? Amen. And Moses came down off the mountain. And there God spoke to him and said, because the people rose up to play, they've done great trespass, I will no longer go with you. I'll send My angel up before you. You'll inhabit the land, but My glory will not go with you. And Moses said, Lord, if Your glory doesn't go with us, I don't want to go at all. Amen. There was a cry of hunger for the presence of God. We can track, and I'm not going to take the time tonight, we can track all the way through the Old Testament types of the church. But it suffice it to say that God always had a plan to take a group of people and bind them together into one single body and make them an instrument that would worship and glorify and manifest the presence of an Almighty God. That is the plan of God for the church. Understand that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are a glorious church, whether without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is what God is looking for, that church that will be presented to Him in glory. We need to understand that the church is glorious, not because of the edifices that we have built, not because of the theological structure that we have in place, not because of the financial blessings that God has given us, but what makes the church glorious is the birth of her origin. Where I find that just as man was created in the Garden of
of Eden, and there God breathed the breath of life into him. There's a typification of the life of breath that would be breathed into the church in Acts chapter 2. When Jesus gathered his disciples, there was 120 that went into the upper room. The body was already present, but it lacked the breath of life. And so God breathed the breath of life when he sent the power of the Holy Ghost. And the Bible said there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house wherein that they were sitting. I'm talking to you about a glorious origin. That moment that church was born, no longer were they just tax collectors and fishermen. No longer were they just some indiscriminate Jews that had gathered together to worship God in that upper room. No, now there are apostles, and now there are men that are going to be deacons because they're full of the Holy Ghost. And you might as well come in here because I'm going to preach tonight. Amen. They're full of the Holy Ghost. Understand, that church is glorious in its origin. I find that there's another type that is glorious concerning the origin of the church. The Bible said that when God wanted to give Adam a bride, that he caused him to fall into a deep sleep and took from his side a rib. And there he fashioned a woman out of the rib. And when Adam saw the woman, he called her name Eve. For God knew that it was not good for man to dwell alone. But I read in the book of Matthew, where Jesus is hanging on the cross, he has cried, "It is finished." They're coming by to see whether or not Jesus is yet alive. Well, a Roman soldier takes a spear and thrust it in his side. And the Bible said that blood and water poured out. Amen. This is a picture of the bride of Christ, that he would not fashion it out of the dust of the ground, but that that church would be birthed out of his very side. We are flesh of his flesh, and we are bone of his bone. Well, you might as well say amen. We are bone of his bone tonight. I come to tell you that the church is glorious in its origin. Oh yes, Song of Solomon described it like this: "Who is this army that cometh up, terrible with banners?" Amen. That's what the church is. It is that army that is marching forward. The banner is not our own righteousness. The banner is not our own holiness. The banner is not our own sanctification. But there is a patch of red on the banner. It is the blood of Jesus. There's a patch of purple, the majesty and royalty of Christ. We are an army that waves a terrible banner of a mighty captain. It is glorious in its origins. Oh, but understand with me, not only is the church glorious in its origins, it's glorious in its mission. Amen. Oh, what greater privilege, what greater mission than to be charged with glorifying Christ? What greater mission than to be charged with exemplifying Christ? Oh yes, therefore, do good works that men may see your good works, and they glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. What greater mission to be given than to glorify Christ? What greater mission to be given than to evangelize the world? Jesus, looking at the world, wept. The fields are white and ready unto harvest. But pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers, because the laborers, they are few. And so he said, you got a mission. Lead men to Christ. Glorify Christ. But Paul would give us a mission later in 2 Corinthians when he said, "What? Know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, whose temple ye are?" There's another mission, and that is to be the dwelling place of the thrice holy God. That is to be the temple. Listen to me. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in temples that were made by the hands of flesh, that put together stones and put together metal. But now God dwells in a temple of flesh made by his own hand. And there's nothing more glorious than that. You are not simply saved. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Ghost. You want to know where God is? He doesn't dwell in this building. He doesn't dwell in those pews. He dwells in you. And when we leave this place and we go our separate ways, I want to tell you that God goes in the temple. And where the temple is, there's God. And where God is, there's glory. And our mission is a glorious mission. We're not only glorious in our origins and our mission, we're glorious because of our destination. Amen. Let me tell you something. You cannot stop a people who are not afraid to die. Amen. You know what makes ISIS so deadly? You know what makes jihad so unstoppable? You can't threaten somebody who's already made up their mind. They're ready to die. I'll go ahead and strap a bomb on. I'm ready to die. Go ahead and shoot me. I came to die today anyway. I want to tell you that that was the process of thought for God's church. The Bible said in Revelation chapter 10 that there would be a group of people who would make up that heavenly throng. Listen to what John says. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." And the last tag that John gives them, "And they loved not their lives unto death." Oh, glory to God. You want to know what made the disciples and the apostles unstoppable? They said, "You can bind me, you can burn me, and you can beat me, but you'll never stop me. I've already sold out. I've already given my life. I already know what my destination is. You can't stop what's not afraid to die." Let me tell you why God's church is unstoppable. We have a destination. We've sold out. We know where we're going. As we come to our text tonight, we are coming upon the fledgling ministry of this king called Solomon. In many ways, Solomon's kingdom is a type of the coming kingdom of Christ. It is a type of that millennial reign that Christ will have. Solomon's kingdom was a reign of peace. It was a reign of wealth. There in that reign, the temple will be reestablished. Again, a typification of Christ's ministry. Finally, it is a type of Christ's ministry in the wisdom of its leadership. When I look at Solomon's kingship, though no type is perfect, there are many types and shadows that point to the coming reign of Christ. Solomon had a powerful kingship, but understand that Solomon was the man that God would choose to bring Israel out of the tabernacle and into the temple. Now this is significant tonight because the tabernacle was a tent that was covered with skins. We spoke about this some the first night. Those badger skins and different skins covered the majesty that dwelled in that tabernacle. This was to show us that one day there would come a Christ that was veiled in flesh. We find glimpses in the scripture of those moments when the tent covers are pulled back, such as on the Mount of Transfiguration, when but for a moment what's on the outside begins to show out, or what's on the inside comes out on the outside. And Peter says, "Lord, it was good for us to have been here. Let us make a tabernacle for thee and for Moses and for Elijah." What's he saying? "Lord, I don't know what else to do. All I'm familiar with is glory covered. But today on this mountain, I saw glory revealed." That's what the tabernacle was. It was glory covered. But David got in his heart, "I want to build a dwelling place for God." David was too bloody, and so it gets passed on to Solomon. And the Bible tells us that Solomon takes off that tent and he builds a temple. The temple was glory revealed. Everything about it was splendor. Everything about it was majesty. Everything about it was glory. There was nothing hidden here. It was one of the most beautiful structures ever made by the hands of men.
Glory to God. Glory to God. Now listen to me. The tabernacle is a type of Christ. We can also type the believer's life. The temple is a type of Christ. But even more than a type of Christ, the temple is a type of the individual believer as the dwelling place of God. Stay with me because I'm going somewhere tonight. It is a type of the individual dwelling place of God. Again, we quote 1 Corinthians. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. What? The Spirit of God dwelleth in me? Why can't I live above sin? The Spirit of God dwelleth in me? Why am I so dry? The Spirit of God dwelleth in me? Why am I so dead? Because you've chosen to look at veiled majesty instead of taking off the veil and living in the glory that God has called you to live in. Amen. I'm going to tell you, you can stay in the tabernacle and long for what's covered under the badger skin, but I'm going to move into the temple and rejoice in what has been revealed. I am the dwelling place of God. I am the temple, the place where God lives. Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. Oh, and so never before, I need you to just give me attention, give me time. Never before had there been a time in the culture of Israel like there was under Solomon. Under the culture of Moses, they had holiness. Everything was holiness. Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness on the tent doors. Holiness on the utensils. Everything revolved around the law. Break the law, we'll kill you. Amen. Get your swords, boys. They danced around the calves. Run them through. Go ahead and kill them right where they lay. They got naked. Don't even let them get dressed. Cut them down. We're going to have nothing but holiness. But there was a problem. Are you hearing me? There was a problem. I only read of one time in the Scripture that they ever rejoiced over what God had done. They had holiness, but they didn't have any life. The Bible tells us that when they were led out of Egypt and they made it through to the other side and Pharaoh's army was destroyed, that Miriam picked up her tambourine and she began to play and she began to dance and they began to sing the song of Moses. Oh, I want to tell you, they were rejoicing because they had been delivered. But go ahead and pick up the book. You won't find them dancing again. Amen. They had holiness. They had sanctification. But they didn't know how to worship God. Oh, but there's another subtle shift in culture. And David becomes the king. And the Bible tells us that David was a worshiper. 72 psalms are recorded as the Psalms of David. 72 prayers that are written down. I'm going to tell you, if David wrote 72 prayers, he prayed a whole lot more than that. Amen? You think about how many prayers you've written down versus how many you prayed. Come on here. David was a man that knew how to worship God. He longed for the presence of God. He said, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. I'd rather dwell in the tents of the... I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked for 1,000 years. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That was the heart of David. David was a worshiper. He was the harp player, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But understand that under David, there was not a great establishment of holiness. We find that under David, David commits adultery with Bathsheba. Absalom takes Tamar after her brother has raped her, locks her in his house. Oh, glory to God. Listen to me. I mean, there's a sword in David's house because of his sin with Bathsheba. Uriah is dead. And at the end of David's life, his elders get together because David cannot hold heat in his body. And they bring in a maiden by the name of Abishag. The name Abishag means sins of the fathers. And they come up with this thought. We'll take flesh and toss it on top of flesh. And we'll try to revive flesh. Oh, glory to God.
All we want is worship. All we want is life. But we don't want any holiness. Come on here. And so David represented a culture of worship without sanctification. I want to build your house. No, you can't. You got too much blood on your hands. You're a bloody man, David. Can't let you build my house. And David cried. When you read David's prayer, David's praying that his son would be the Messiah. That's what David's praying. And God sends him Solomon, who is not the Messiah, but he is a type of the Messiah. And Solomon comes in and says, under my father we worshiped, but we didn't sacrifice. He said, so here's what I want you to do. We're going to build the temple. And I want you to put some singers over here. I don't want there to be a sound of metal striking metal. I don't want there to be a sound of metal striking stone. He said, but I want to tell you that I want these singers to stand over here and I want them to worship. He said, but while they're worshiping, I want some priest over here to take the lamb and the bullock and the goat. And I want them to sacrifice. Come on. All of a sudden, Solomon had the wisdom to say, I want Moses' holiness and I want David's worship. I want Moses' righteousness. I want Moses' sanctification. But I want the dance of David. And I want the psalm of David. And I want the praise of David. And I want the worship of David. And the Bible tells us that when Solomon coupled them together, and they came into that place that was the temple of God, and Solomon laid himself upon the altar and began to pray that the Shekinah glory fall in the house so that the priest could not stand to minister. Oh, glory to God. I'm telling you that Solomon understood what it was to have a temple or a church that was full of God's glory.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God said, I'm going to tell you something about this temple. It's something that we need to see tonight. It's something we need to understand. That we are to be an instrument of revival. That was the will of God for that temple. Listen to what God says. And the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said unto him, I've heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. He has chosen the temple for himself. Go ahead and just point at yourself. He has chosen this temple for himself. Yes, oh God, I feel like preaching. Y'all are quiet. Well, we done shouted. Leave us alone. We done prayed. Leave us alone. You didn't pray enough to make a pimple on God's neck. Come on here. Let's get into this. I'm not trying to be critical, but we didn't break through to the third echelon of heaven. We didn't see people being baptized in the Holy Ghost and the sick being healed. God's got some things He wants to do in this service tonight. Listen to me. We understand that we are that temple, that God has chosen us as the place of sacrifice for God. But notice what God says. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, my people, which are called by my name. He said, if they'll come to my dwelling place, if they'll get alone in this dwelling place, and if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven. How we're going to have revival. I have chosen this place. Out here. Well, when Brother Derek gets it, we'll have revival. Well, when Brother Glenn gets it, we'll have revival. When Brother Neff gets it, I have chosen this place. I've chosen this place. And if my people, oh, come on here. This is an individual promise. It's an individual responsibility. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, them will I hear from heaven, and I will heal their land. Now, there's something here that you need to see. Because whether... if you just read it, you'll miss it. But there has been a subtle shift. There's been a subtle shift
from a national people that God deals with to an individual people. Under David, it was national. Under Solomon, God gets specific. Come on here. What's he doing? He's showing us a type. Solomon may not have understood it, but here in 2016, Israel Ochoa can understand it. That there's a type that is being shown. That we as people are the temple. And that we have a responsibility to pray and seek God for ourselves. Now, Solomon's kingdom is a type of Christ. But Solomon himself is a type of the Word. Solomon could have asked God for anything the night that God visited him. When he saw that Solomon's heart was perfect before him, Solomon could have asked for wealth. Solomon could have asked for health. Solomon could have asked for multitudes of things. But that night, Solomon asked for wisdom. As we look at our text tonight, we are going to notice something. It is called the principle of first inference. The first thing that happens after Solomon is given wisdom is that Solomon becomes a judge. And the instrument of judgment that Solomon uses is a sword. Now, I want you to understand, there are two women that come to him. There are two individuals. And between the two of them, they have a baby. Understand that one of them has killed their baby. It might have been an accident. It might have been neglect. She may have laid on that baby in a drunken stupor. The Bible doesn't tell us. It might have just been a legitimate accident. Things happen. But one of these ladies has laid upon that baby, and the baby is dead. And while the other mother was sleeping, she sneaks into the room, and she takes the baby from that mother and puts it in her bed and lays the dead baby beside the mother. And now they've come to Solomon as the judge. Solomon is a type of the Word of God. When you read Proverbs, you are going to find that in the first 9 chapters, there are two characters that exist in the pages of those first 9 chapters. There is that whorish woman who is representative of carnality and worldliness and the death and destruction that comes by following her. But there is another woman. The Bible calls her, she's roaming in the streets and she is searching. She is crying out to the simple ones. How long will you love simplicity? It is the cry of wisdom. And that woman of wisdom is the Word of God. And God uses the wisest man that ever lived besides Christ. Amen. The wisest man to pin those 9 chapters of the Bible. Come on here. And so Solomon is a type of wisdom, and he is a type of the Word. He is a type of the ability to wield the sword of judgment. The Bible tells us concerning the Word of God that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so the Bible tells us that the first thing that Solomon does, the first thing of judgment that Solomon has, he says, bring me a sword. Now this is serious. This is serious. And I didn't want to spend $40 on a fake baby. So I bought the cheapest one I could find. Or that was the mission I sent the wife on. I hope she did. Amen. Oh, there's something about babies, isn't there? I mean, I look at little Chloe, full of life. She represents dreams. She represents future. She represents hope. I mean, you look at that and you see a life that if it's guided right, it is prime for the picking of God's hand. God can use it. I love preaching camps and seeing young people because I like looking at young people and watching them weep because I see God's hand plucking them. God's hand saying, putting dreams in them. And when we hold a baby, we're holding our heritage. We're holding our future. We're holding the thought of the there is going to be a tomorrow because there is a baby. There's something built in us instinctively that will watch over a baby. Come on here. You let a baby cry and every mama in the house will turn their head to find out what's going on. You let a baby squall, or you let a little baby come in that's dolled up and all you hear is ooh, ah, ooh. You let a lumberjack that can swing an axe all day, has a beard that put Grizzly Adams to shame. Let him get around the baby and he'll say ooh, boo, 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 boo. Something about a baby begins to weaken a man, makes his heart soft. Something about a baby makes the heart, come on, I'm going to preach to you. Something about a baby makes the heart soft in a father and a mother, in those that care for that baby. But on this day, there is a baby that's in the house. There is one mother that's holding a living baby. There's another mother that's wringing her hands. And she's saying, oh God, she has my baby. Oh God, my baby. She gave me her dead baby, but my living baby is in her hands. She's wringing her hands and she's weeping. She doesn't know how to get the baby back. Now you need to understand, it's important that we get this individual shift, because standing in front of Solomon are not just two people, but they are two temples. Come on here. How many of you can say, man, I'm following you this far? Standing in front of Solomon are not just two, the Bible said they're harlots, but we're going to take them tonight. They're two temples. They're representative of the church of the living God. And they're holding in their hands their baby. For the sake of tonight, I want to preach to you that one of these ladies' name is Vision. The lady that's named Vision. I don't care which one has the living baby. One of them's named Vision. The other lady is named Tradition. And they're holding in their hands the dreams of the future. They're holding in their hands the dreams of tomorrow. I want to tell you, as I observe the church of today, there are some things that I see that cause problems in the church, that cause a struggle over the baby. And I want to tell you, I've pastored long enough, I've evangelized long enough, that the two things that I see collide more often than not is tradition and Vision. Come on here. Go ahead and grab his leg. Don't pull too hard. She's cheap. She'll come apart. Amen. We both got our hands on the baby. And we both love the baby. And we both enjoy the baby. And we both like to feed the baby. And we both like to burp the baby. And we both like to smell the baby. Don't you like smelling newborns? Amen. We both like to smell the baby. We like it when the baby grabs our finger. We like to put our finger on its chin. We love the baby. But right now there's a problem, because we're not sure which one has the right to have the baby. Does tradition get the baby? Or does Vision get the baby? Who gets the baby? Who gets to walk with the dream? Who gets to carry the future? Who gets to hold the... Y'all tightening right on down. But you might as well say, well, I'm going to preach to you come hell or high water. Amen. Listen to what I'm telling you. Who gets to hold the baby? Who gets to carry it up into the future? Does tradition get to deadlock and hold the baby? Or does Vision get to take the baby and run with the baby? You better understand that this is something that has to be settled in the hearts and minds of those that have been left for the care the baby. Because here's what I want you to understand. Solomon is the judge, and Solomon is representative of the word. But understand that there can be no life for the baby as long as there's fighting over the baby. The only thing that Solomon can do is use the sword to kill the baby. What? You mean to tell me that Solomon, now they debated. Adam Clark said Solomon wasn't going to cut the baby in half. I said, Mr. Clark, where's your proof? I don't have any. Matthew Henry said, I'm not sure that Solomon would have cut the baby in half. I said, Mr. Henry, where's your proof? Because all I know is Solomon said, bring me the sword. we're going to cut the baby in half. Now understand with me that the Word of God cannot bring life. It cannot bring life where there is not a willingness to be surrendered. The only thing the Word of God can do, and I've lived this in my life, when you begin to preach and you begin to bring the Word of God down, when there is not surrender, you better understand what's going to happen. The baby's going to get cut in half. Something's going to get torn. Something's going to get broken. Something's going to get shattered. Something's going to get ruined. Something's going to get devastated. Something's going to get hurt. Now understand, I love tradition. We have a tradition in my home. On Christmas morning, before we do anything else, we open the book and we read the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. It's a tradition. It's so much a tradition now that if I sit down without my Bible, one of my children say, "You want me to bring you your Bible?" They know we're going to read it. I like tradition. It is tradition on Thanksgiving and Christmas. My mother is going to make, I don't know what you call it, pistachio something or other. Amen. All I know is every time I bend my elbow, my mouth opens. Amen. It's good stuff. Amen. It's tradition. I like tradition. But understand that tradition, while it is important, is not any more important than vision. How many of us understand? Tradition is something that has been passed on. It is necessary because it gives us mores and it gives us boundaries. But vision causes us to go into the future. Vision is something that doesn't exist but can be seen in the mind's eye. Hey man, come out here. The Bible said where there is no vision, the people perish. In other words, what you have now is good. But if you can't see beyond what you have, then you're going to die. Eventually, things have to change. Things have to go forward. Now, here's what I want you to understand. That tradition cannot choke out vision. Tradition does not have the right to put its arm around vision's neck and choke it out. But neither does vision have the right to leave tradition in the dust and say, "We don't need you anymore. We've got a vision." Amen. Can I say that again? Can I say that again? Because some of you are shifted and uncomfortable, and I'm not a bit uncomfortable. Amen. Look straight ahead and smile. We'll get through it together. Glory to God. Understand with me. Tradition does not have the right to say, "We've never done it that way before. I'm not going to hurt you, I promise. I've never done it that way before. And so we're going to choke the life out of you because we're not used to that. And we don't like it. And it makes us uncomfortable. And we're not going to have it. We're going to fight over the baby." We never did it that way before. We don't like it. When tradition gets a stranglehold on vision, go ahead and begin. Go ahead and begin to close things down. Go ahead and begin to turn off the lights. Come on. Go ahead and begin to just throw your hands up and quit. Because where there is no vision, you're going to die. You're going to die. You understand that? Yes, things have been established. Yes, the baby is born. But the baby's got to grow. And the baby's got to be fed. And the baby's got to be clothed. And the baby might like diced carrots at 6 months, but might not like to eat hard carrots at 3 years. The baby grows. Come on here. But you always like diced carrots. Tradition does not have the right to strangle vision. However, vision does not have the right to say, "I know you've done it that way all your life, but bless God, I have a vision. bless God, you take your traditions and you forget about them. And I'm going to run with my vision. Come on here. Come on here. I'm going to trample under my feet all the traditions, trying to fulfill my vision. Anybody with me here tonight? I feel like a castaway on an island all by myself. Amen. Understand with me. I've not spoken with this pastor about anything, but I'm not foolish. I've been around long enough to know that when there is a transition and a crossover, I get without even, I'm going to close my eyes. I'm not even going to look. There's some of you that are having trouble with the vision, and there's some of you that are having trouble with the tradition. I know that because the Holy Ghost told me. Amen. Understand with me that neither one of them have the right to cross out each other. But you better understand why you're arguing over tradition and why you're arguing over vision and why you're trying to figure out what your responsibility is. There is a judge. There is a judge. And He does not judge with cotton candy. And He doesn't judge with pillowcases. And He doesn't judge with candy canes and lollipops and unicorns. But He comes and He judges with the sword. He judges with the sword. And as, listen to me, as long as there is a struggle, the judge has only one alternative. Do you understand that? As long as there is a struggle, the judge has one alternative. I will take the sword and I will cut the baby in half. You want tradition? I'll give it to you. You want vision? I'll give it to you. I'll cut the baby in half. There was one party who was willing. Go ahead and cut it in half. Neither let it be hers, or neither let it be mine. Shame on you. Shame on you. Shame on you. It's got to be my way or there's no way at all. It's got to be how I'm comfortable and how I want. Shame on you. Shame on you. You're as wicked as the devil. Shame on you. It's got to be my way. Go ahead. I don't care who it cuts in half. I don't care who it kills. I don't care how much blood is shed. I don't care how much calamity happens. I don't. It's mine. It's mine. And I don't care if it's torn in half. It's going to be mine. Let me lift the sword. I'll cut it in half. But somebody better save the baby. There is a response that I promise you will kill the baby. It's not the devil that's going to kill the baby. The devil just got in. Nope. Stubbornness is going to kill the baby. Self-will is going to kill the baby. And we can stand and tell the story. I've seen some babies killed. I've been involved. I've wept and cried over some babies that have been killed in my lifetime. It wasn't killed by the devil. It was killed by men who would not let go and do the will of God.
It's going to be mine. I don't care what it costs. It's going to be mine. I don't care. It's mine. It's mine. It's mine, baby! Here comes the judge. Better watch out. Here comes the judge. There's not a gavel in his hand. There's a sword. There's not a gavel. He's not coming to pronounce pardon. He's coming to pronounce death. What can the judge do when the two sides pool and fight? He's got to kill the baby. He's got to kill the baby. But how many of you tonight would slip your hand up and say, I want to save the baby? There is an attitude that will save the baby. And here's what it is. Rightfully, the baby's mine. Rightfully, the baby's mine. But if me having the baby is going to cause it to be cut in half, then Lord, I put it on the altar. And you do with the baby what you want to do. You take the baby and you do with it what you want to do. God, if you want to enforce the tradition, enforce it. If you want to give vision, give it. It's your baby. You give it to who you want to give it to. Because I made up my mind. The baby's not going to die. I've come to save the baby. Lift your hands right now and ask God to talk to your heart. Hallelujah. Stand to your feet tonight if you would. Somebody come to the piano. Preacher, you didn't preach us high. I didn't come to preach you high. I came to deliver you exactly what the Holy Ghost spoke to my spirit in prayer. And that is that somewhere, somebody's got to realize that ain't your pulpit. That ain't your pew. That ain't your gym. That ain't your parking lot. Are you hearing what I'm telling you? The money that's in the bank ain't your money. I owe you. I'm not trying to meddle. I'm trying to preach to you. That come out here. That's not your Sunday school class. You might be teaching it, but it's not yours. Come on here. That baby is God's. That church is God's. Everything in it is God's. We lay our hands on it and begin to fight over it. I can tell you the judge will come and he'll come with a sword. But if we're going to save the baby and we're going to have revival and we're going to have church, we got to lay the baby on the altar and say, Lord, if they need me to clean the toilets, I'll clean them. If they need me to teach Sunday school, I'll teach it. If they need me to sing, I'll sing. If they need me to be quiet, I'll be quiet. But God, I got one mission. Save the baby. Save the baby. Let the baby live. Let the baby live. We've got to have a baby. There's got to be a future. The dream must march on. Somebody has got to save the baby. Somebody
has got to save the baby. Listen to me carefully. Preacher, it can't happen here. It can happen so fast that it will be over 3 months before your heart breaks. It can happen so fast. The baby can be cut in half so fast that you'll be standing holding the pieces, not even realizing what really happened. There is only one way to keep the baby safe. Let go and leave it in the hands of the judge. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I told you tonight would be different. I don't preach like this often. But I do when I have a mandate from the Holy Ghost. I preached in this pulpit. I counted some 12. This might be the 14th or 15th time that I preached in this pulpit. If by now you have not discerned that I do not preach to hurt, there's very little I can say to defend myself. But I came to help abundant life. You've got a baby. And I'm telling you what I felt from the Holy Ghost. Vision sometimes chafes tradition. And tradition sometimes chafes vision. How many of you just right now with your head bowed could raise your hand and say, that's the truth, preacher. I just got to say that's the truth. God bless this hand. Their hand. There's no shame in that. The preaching's here to help us. It's to identify us. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just where we're at. But here's what I want to tell you. When it chafes you, don't let your hand reflexively grip and grab the baby. But when it chafes you, open your hands and say, I'm going to save the baby. I'm leaving the baby in the hands of the judge. How many tonight would slip your hand up and say, I feel the Holy Ghost speaking to me. I gotta save the baby. I gotta save the baby. Hands all across this building. Would you come tonight across this front, and as you do, I want you to lift your hands up and say, tonight, Lord, I'm taking my hands off the baby. Tonight, I'm letting go of the baby. Tonight, I'm committing the baby into your hands. Tonight, I'm giving you the baby. Because only in your hands can the baby be saved. Only in your hands can the baby be saved. Come on, church. Come on, church. Begin to pray. Begin to pray. Tonight's the night to settle it.